Christ. I want to say a few things about the plan, purpose of the book today. Now shall we read firstly in the Gospel by John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And let us turn to chapter 20. 20th chapter, because here we have the purpose for which the Gospel by John was written. Some of the other parts of the New Testament we have to search to find the reason, but John states his reason very clearly here. Verse 30 of John 20. And many other signs, as a special word of John, and many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Some of them are written in the other books, but not in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now that will suffice for our reading today. I've often said here that as we enter the New Testament, we find four ordinary men writing about an extraordinary man. The four Gospels are the portal to the New Testament. But three of them are called synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, names of the synoptics. But when we come to John, we have something entirely different. Written long years after the first three, it is believed by those who study chronology that the Gospel by John was written even after the book of the Revelation, written towards the end of the first century. It really is the capstone of the Bible. It's interesting that the first five books in the Bible were written by shepherds, by Moses. We call them the Pentateuch. And then the last five books in the Bible were written by a fisherman, capstone of the Bible, and we can call it the Pentateuch of the New Testament, the Gospel, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. In the order of the writing, as they are found here in the New Testament, the order in which they're placed in the canon of Scripture, we could say that in this Gospel that we're going to look at, we have truth presented in a wonderful way. I am the way, the truth, and the light, the presentation of Christ of the truth, as well as many other beautiful titles that he bears. When we come to the first epistle, we have the practice of truth in the lives of believers. When we come to the second epistle of John, we have the preservation of the truth, when he wrote to the elect sister and desired that she might know who to receive into her house to preserve the truth. And then when we come to the third epistle of John, we have the proclamation of the truth, or the promotion of truth. And Gaius is commended because he has encouraged those who went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, promoting the truth. But when we come to the last book, the Revelation, the most interesting of all the writings of John, we find here the preeminence of the truth. The truth will finally be preeminent in the earth, and Christ will reign supreme. Now when we read the four Gospels, there's very many ways that we look at them. They are like four pictures of Christ. And why we wouldn't tie them up in watertight compartments, because even in John's Gospel, which is the Gospel of the glory of the Son, nine times we read of him as the King. And we read of him as the servant as well. And we read of him in his true manhood. So we cannot tie them up in compartments, because in each of them we learn that the King is also a man, and so on. But the preeminent teaching of the first Gospel is the sovereignty of Christ. Okay. When we come to Mark's Gospel, we see the service of Christ. He humbled himself. He took unto himself the form of a servant. And so it's the servant gospel. And the things that were omitted in it and added to it differ from the other gospels, as we shall see. But when we come to Luke's gospel, we have something different, and we're looking now at the face of a man. Everyone knows that those living ones in Revelation chapter 4, they represent the gospels. The gospel of the lion, the gospel of the ox, Matthew and Mark. And then the face of a man. And so in Luke's gospel, it's the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And it's a true humanity. It's there we learn that he was a babe, that he was a young child, that he was a boy of 12. And it's the only gospel that tells us that he commenced his ministry publicly, being about 30 years of age. The manhood of Christ. But when we come to John's gospel, the gospel of Eden, it soars far beyond the others. And it presents to us the unveiling of the mystery of his being. And we see the Lord Jesus as the Son, the only begotten Son. Only John uses that word 5 times, the monogenes, the unique Son, the Father. Now the reason of that is that John wrote at a time in the first century when the great truth of the deity of Christ was being assailed by those whom we know as Gnostics. The word Gnostic simply means know-all. And so, they denied the deity of Christ. They believed that the Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism, and then departed from him at his death, and so on. They were Gnostics. And so John, his gospel is really a thesis. He's really writing to show, as I read, and the last we're going to look at, the purpose of which he wrote, that you may believe that Jesus, and that's the name of a man, is the Christ, that's the name of the King, is the Son of God. That's the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote that you might believe that the man is the sovereign and he is the Son of God, purpose for which he wrote. And so John, he writes a thesis to prove the deity of Christ. In the first epistle, the second truth that was being assailed was the true humanity of Christ. So in the first epistle of John, he's laying out the truth concerning the true and sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. Two basic truths for us to consider. Now when we look at the Gospel by Matthew, and I don't want to dwell on this, there are many beautiful ways we can look at these Gospels. But when we look at the Gospel by Matthew, particularly, we're looking upon the head. You'll notice that that's one of the things that's mentioned over and over again. Is the head of the sovereign. It's the only place we read of the head being a homeless head. First time it's mentioned in the Bible is the head of Christ as being one who bound over the lay's head in Matthew chapter 8. And then when we come right through that gospel, we see the Lord, when we think of the head, we think of the dignity of Christ. When we come to the Gospel by Mark, it's not the head that's emphasized, but his hand. And it's interesting to see the hand of the worker. And there we have the diligence of Christ. Dignity and diligence, side by side, in that Mark. When we come to Luke's Gospel, it's his feet that are mentioned so often. And the feet of Christ tells us of his dependence in his walk. Gospel of prayer. We're going to see in John's Gospel, there's no mention of prayer. I know that you will say, what about John 17? But the word for prayer in John's Gospel, when it comes to Christ, is not the word that's used for the ordinary praying. Jesus, it's to speak to one with whom we are on equality. And we cannot speak to one with whom we are in equality. When we pray to one far greater than us. But he said, I will pray the Father, and the word is, I will ask the Father. I will speak to the Father, one with whom he is in equality. Luke's Gospel 7 times, he's the leading Christ. But in John's Gospel, there's mention of prayer. That's all. Things that were omitted are very interesting. The Gospel When he comes to the gospel by John, it's not his head, or his hands, or his feet, but it is his tongue. And the reason of that is the gospel of divine love. We're going to look through this gospel and see that there are words upon which the gospel is built. The word sight, and the word light, and the word love. Those are the three key words to the gospel. Light, light, and love. I might say that in the opening chapters we have light. He's telling Nicodemus that he needs eternal light. He speaks to the woman about water that is not in the vein. I will give unto the one that asketh living water, shall never thirst again. And right through the opening seven chapters, this light is the thief. And then when we come to the second part, the first part of the gospel, it's light, that I am the light of the world. And walk in the light. Don't turn away from the light. And so we have the idea of light in the second part, the first 12 chapters. Light and light. But when we come to the gospel by John 13 to 17, we overlook the famous word. Over and over again, the love of the Father, the love of the brethren for one another, and the love of the Son for his teachers. And the great emphasis there is, and that love leads us to suffering, chapter 18, the death of chapter 19, and that love brings them from the truth, triumph, and love appears, chapter 1. And so the gospel of life, life, yeah. I want to say something else about the gospel. That in studying the gospel by man, one is impressed with the hundred seats. There are seven. In those 7 months, we cover all the great teachings concerning the supremacy of peace. It begins with the mountain of temptation, and then it passes to the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives the details of peace and the decrees of the king, the platform of the king, program of the king. And right through that gospel, we have the Lord upon the mountain top, the last one. And there we have a wonderful outline. 7 months. When we come to the Gospel by Mark, we have 7 scenes by the sea. We see him in chapter 1, talking about the sea, and in chapter 4, sleeping on the sea. And in chapter 6, we see him walking upon the water, walking by the sea, sleeping in the vessel on the sea, and then walking on the sea, and he stood up at the sea shore to teach in Mark's gospel. And so over and over again we have the Lord Jesus by the sea. And the sea in the Bible speaks of the world of lost men, the sea of nations. And so in this gospel at the end, he's standing now at the end of the sea, as we into all the world, root of the sea, for the world, reach it up. So the gospel by Mark is the gospel of the sea. 7 times. There's 7 scenes by the sea. When we come to Luke's gospel, we have 7 highways to draw. There are other journeys that he took, but there are 7 great journeys of the Lord in Luke's gospel. Journeys that are full of incidents of delight to us. We read the gospel and the path. And the journey of life. Traveling from place to place, fulfill the obligations of the priest, healing the sick, and finally that last journey, Jerusalem, short journey to Calvary, and the journey away from Calvary, when he rose from the dead with 2 men, and then the final journey back to the skies. The whole concept of Luke is the path of Christ, and it's the highway. Christ is on the highway of life. The roads of life, and there's not a road we ever travel. He is there. So when we come now to our gospel that we're going to look at, what we have here, while we have seashore scenes and mountainscapes, and we have road experiences on the road, the great emphasis here is upon houses. And there are a number of houses, very interesting, but there are 7 outstanding houses
This is a way he's expressing in framing the houses to himself. The first one is a house that they know very little about. But the two disciples that heard John speaking, and one of them was John himself, I'm speaking of John. Because the Gospel by John, it begins with a John, and the word John means the great one, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist introduces us to John the Apostle. He took John the Baptist with his man to say that wrote this song. And there are two Johns, John the Baptist and John the Apostle. And these two men, while they were very different in many ways, yet they had one thing in common. They were self-abasing. You know, all through the Gospel by John, his name is never once. In the other Gospels, we read it deeper in John 4. But in this Gospel, John never mentions his name at all. Nor does he mention his name in the first epistle, the second epistle, or the third epistle. The only place that John mentions his name is in the book of the Revelation. One might say, why is that? Well, I believe it is this because in light of the coming kingdom there can be none greater than Christ. But lest he would introduce himself and whose ministry kept himself hidden, he used the word, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's in the Gospel. But in the epistles he calls himself the elder. But in the book of the Revelation, he calls himself companion. He calls himself companion of all those and of the Lord. I, John, your brother and companion, tribulation and patience. So John keeps himself on the background, and John the Baptist was the same. He said, he must enter, I must be. I'm only the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is the word, so I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Both men were self-effacing, but in the ministry of John the Baptist, he pointed people to the Lamb of God. He was always exalting Christ, John the Baptist. And so with John the Apostle, his whole ministry is to exalt the Lord Jesus. It's interesting in John chapter 3, the lovely words of John the Baptist, not often described again. He said, he that believeth on the Son, has everlasting life. That's John the Baptist. You'd almost think it was John the Apostle. John the Apostle is a great man that preached believing and everlasting life. And John the Baptist preached believing and having everlasting life. And so these two Johns are intimately associated beginning of this delightful Gospel. And the first houses in this Gospel, the two that heard him speak, they followed Jesus, beholding Jesus as he walked. He followed them and he said, where are you staying? Where dwellest thou there? Is your word? He was likely staying in a house of poverty, likely abiding as a lodger in a house of poverty. Where are you staying? And they abode with him that day for about 10 hours. First house in this Gospel is house fellowship. One of the likes of the rightful things that is a house. Well, then in John 2, it's the house of feasting. It's the marriage of Cana of Galilee. And Jesus is there. What he's doing is this. He's setting the stamp of his approval upon the first marriage. It's always God's mind that man and woman will be there. And so he's setting his approval upon the institution of marriage by being present in the heart. One thing about the Lord and John, he never condoned what he condemned. But he always condoned what was of God. And was being present at the marriage. And that marriage not only looked back to the first marriage, but that marriage looked onward to the last marriage, the day of the gladness of his heart, when the bride and the bridegroom is holy. Interesting, this Gospel speaks of the friend of the bridegroom. It speaks of the day when I will receive you unto myself. Who mentioned this coming of the Son of Man to earth to live in John's Gospel? Because John's Gospel long after the others, and in the beginning, or almost the end of the first century of testimony, is the church gospel. You've heard it said that Matthew's is the gospel of the kingdom for the Jews, and Mark writes for both Jew and Gentile, and Luke writes specially for Gentiles, but when it comes to this gospel, the gospel of the church, and all the great truths of the church and the assembly gathering is found in the gospel by John. Worship, in John 4. The hour has come when the true worshipper shall neither worship in Jerusalem or in Gerizim, but worship in spirit and in truth. Spiritual worship. And right through this gospel is the idea of this age that we're in. This gospel is particularly. And so, we have the house of feasting. And in the house of feasting, the wine fades. But the Savior was there and had the first miracle. It's a sign, by the way. There are no miracles in John's gospel. There are seven signs we're going to see and show how that the whole beginning of this gospel is around those seven signs. They're not called miracles, but signs. You might ask, what is the difference between a sign and a miracle? Well, in John 20, we have read these words, and John tells us that when he wrote the gospel, he was selective. That's one thing you must recognize in John's gospel, his selection. There are many things that Jesus did that are not written in this book. He was selective in what he left out. There was material, and the Spirit of God didn't include it. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't to build up the theme of the deity of Christ. So he was selective in what he left out. But then he said, these are written. He was selective in what he brought in. And so in the selection of the miracles, or the signs, as they're called here, they were chosen as signs to prove the deity of Christ. Interesting, in Acts 2, Peter said concerning the Lord Jesus, he was known by miracles, wonders, and signs, or power is the word that's used. Power, and then wonder and sign. Now the power of Christ in the miracles that he wrought was seen the power of God. Anyone looking at changing water into wine and so on recognizes power. The power of God in Christ. And then when the power was seen, then they wondered. They wondered at the words that were used from his mouth. And they wondered that the wine was so sweet. And they wondered that he gave fullness in the net. In the eighth sign, the post-resurrection sign, which is the only miracle or sign that's seen in the New Testament, in resurrection by the Lord Jesus in this wonderful gospel. 7 + 1 = 8, and 8 is the resurrection number. And so, power, the power of God's seen. And then they wondered, people wondered that, but the sign was the meaning of what did God mean in these signs? And so John says, my gospel is a gospel of the selection of signs. He took out signs to show the deity of Christ, and there are seven of them that are used in the first part of John's gospel, the pre-resurrection signs, and then afterward, one post-resurrection sign in the fishing by the Sea of Galilee. Signs. And so when you read the Gospel by John, think of selection. He selects what he brings in, he selects what he leaves out, and there are signs. And then the signification of writing in John 20 is this, that when you have read this Gospel, and have read of these signs and what has been selected to show that the one that died was the Son of God, then you will believe. They're written that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and Savior, his human name, that Jesus, the man, is the Christ. And that word Christ is a type, not a name. The word Christ means the anointed, the Messiah. These are written that you might know and believe that the man is the sovereign. And that the man and the sovereign is the Son of God, his absolute deity. The signs prove his deity. And so, in the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, you see the deity of Christ. But he's speaking of that. Tomorrow night, when we speak of the proofs of his deity,
And those seven signs are so important in the Gospel by John. In the Gospel by John, there are not only seven signs of his deity in the miracles, and five of them are recorded nowhere else. 93% of the material in John is not found in the Synoptic Gospel. 7% is repetition, but 93% is fresh truth that's nowhere else recorded. And we have seven signs, and alongside them we have seven presentations of the deity of Christ in the great I Am title. It stands seven times alone, I Am, in the Gospel. And then it stands with seven signs of who he was. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And seven times we have I Am. But we have seven times I Am, and that I Am is the title by which Moses at the bush learned who he was. I am that I am. I am what I have ever been and what I continue to be. It's the title of Jesus. I am. Seven times the Lord Jesus used I am standing alone. And then seven times he added, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. So on. So we're going to look at those seven I ams and then the seven I ams again. And then the seven discourses. You'll notice that the Gospel by John is unlike the Synoptics, insomuch that he's feeling not his multitude, as in Luke, but he's dealing with individuals. And there are seven discourses with individuals, most interesting to see him. He speaks to Nathaniel as an individual. He speaks to Nicodemus, that great discourse of the new birth, spoken to one man. The greatest sermon on the new birth was only heard by one person. Many a time that encourages me when I have a small audience, that the Lord Jesus and John spoke to individuals. The woman by the well, who would ever have thought that she would have heard from his lips in five verses, 10 mentions of worship. The key to worship in the Bible is that discourse of the Lord with a woman that he would hardly want to speak to, an adulterous woman. And so here we have the Lord in discourse. Seven discourses are found. Personal discourses the Lord has with individuals. Run right through. When we come to the houses, these seven houses, we have a house of feasting, chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 2, we have a house of merchandise. I was made my father's house a house of merchandise. Chapter 11, we have a house of mourning. Very interesting to see what took place at the house of mourning. And then we have the house of worship. There we're coming. The rock of precious on the house is filled with loser blood. Interesting to see in worship progression in the Bible. A man came in number 7 with a golden spoon full of incense. Think of that. A golden spoon. It's not much. A spoonful. To offer. I hope we all had a spoonful this morning. But when we come to Leviticus 2, it's a handful. Putting his hand in, a handful of fine flour. Here we have progress in worship. It begins with a spoon. Spoonful. Then a handful. And then the psalmist said, my heart is full. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made bubbling up. Full heart. To worship. And David in his psalm says, my cup is full. On the cup. A spoonful, a handful, a cupful, a heartful. When we come to the New Testament, it's a house full. The odor of our own house was filled. When we come to the Temple of Solomon, we learn that the temple was filled with his glory, that the priest could the God of the glory of the Lord was filled with him. And then when we come to the throne, we read these words, the earth is filled with the Lord. Worship begins with a spoon. The end of the whole earth is filled with worship. Every knee bows before. sovereign Son. See? So we have the house of worship. And then when we come to the upper room ministry, there's the house of teaching. And that's most interesting. I'd love to speak about that. The teaching ministry of Christ in the house. It begins with where we're going to. But it begins firstly with where we are now. That's ministry for the feet. When he washed their feet, it was reminding them where they walk, where they are now. And then in John 14, in the Father's house are many mansions, the Father's house. We come to the house of the Father, we're learning where we soon shall be. But in the vine, in the little beautiful words of the Lord concerning the vine, he's telling us what we should be here at Testimony, fruitful vine. What lovely ministry he gave in that upper room. So it's a house of ministry. And it's very important today to have a house of ministry, a house of worship, a house of feasting. Better to go to the house of mourning. In John 11, we learn more lessons about Christ than in the house of feasting. The house of mourning, with sympathy, care, power to raise Lazarus. The only place where we read of the raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11, and the supper in chapter 12, the life of King Lazarus. What he had for them, and what they had for him, they made him a suffer. And then, when we come to the post-resurrection ministry, we have the house of preview, John 20. What is John 20 a preview? A preview of it. They were gathered on the first day of the week in the evening, and the shadows on it. The doors were shut. The unsaved were outside, for fear of the Jews. And behind the shut doors, there came one that stood in the midst. And he showed them his hands, feet, hands and sight. Then with his glass and his saw the Lord. And three times he said to them, peace, peace, peace. It was interesting in the upper room ministry, in John 13, 14 and 15, he used the word peace three times. Before he went to Calvary. Their hearts were troubled, he said, peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then in resurrection in the upper room, used the same salutation, shalom. It's to be a place where we see him. And so that upper room on that evening is a preview, it's a house of preview of the church gathered around him, the assembly gathered around him. But at the end of the chapter, the same house not only previews the assembly of this age, but it previews the assembly of another age, another time. Thomas was missing. Thomas was missing. And in the words to Thomas, look at me. Having seen me, hast thou believed? Blessed are they that have not seen. Church believers in this spiritual age, we have not seen. But in Thomas's recovery, we have a picture of Israel's day, preview. And we have that lovely, I would say, the greatest, the very pinnacle of worship coming from the lips of Thomas. My Lord, my God, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful plan there is here in this gospel. Now one other thing I'm going to say before we leave. A picture of the plan. If you could follow. Gospel by John is built upon the plan of the tabernacle. We're introduced to it in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and tabernacle among us. I believe for many years that the whole structure of John's Gospel is built according to the plan of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The Word became flesh, pitched and standing. Well, we could say that we see inside your skin. And right through this gospel we see Christ in the role of the Father. His Father. Although he was the Son of God, they had no idea of the glory that lay under the badger skin and pitched his tent. Outwardly the tabernacle had no attraction, the eye of man. And so he came unto his own received him. And to the woman at the well he was a stranger. And even to Mary he was a stranger. Some recognized they stood in the seashore. They supposed him to be a pirate.
You see the Lord pictured in
the tabernacle.
Now the tabernacle was divided into three parts. And the first part was the outer court. And to enter the outer court, we must have a door. And he said in John 10, I am the door. The door to all the benefits and blessings of Christianity. The door into the outer court. And then meeting us as we enter the outer court is a brazen altar. This gospel begins in the first part, chapters 1 to 13. You're in the outer court. And you see the Lamb, woven in the Lamb of the Lamb. And we read such words, I must be lifted up. And we see him as the seed that falls into the ground. And there are four mentions of his death in the opening part. The gospel by John. And so we're in the outer court. We enter through the door, chapter 10, and we see the brazen altar and the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Father. And then in chapter 13, we see the labor. The priest must wash his hands to see this labor. And in John 13, he put a towel on the basin and kneeled down to wash in preparation for entering into the sanctuary, into the holy place. And so the first opening 13 chapters, we're looking at the outer court of the tabernacle. So simple. And then when we come to 14, 15, and 16, we are now in the holy place. The priest went into the holy place. And there are three items there in that holy place. The table of showbread. And there is a lamp of testimony, a lampstand, golden lampstand. And there is we enter in the fragrance of that ointment going up, the fragrance of that ointment. And so we see in the holy place, we see the table of communion. That's chapter 14, where they sat at the table with him. And we'll be looking at that, a very interesting part, where they sat at the table with him. And they began asking questions of the table of the Lord Jesus. And so we're in the holy place. And we see in that holy place the lampstand. And that lampstand speaks of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And there's nowhere in all the Bible where we have more about the Holy Spirit, the basic truth of the Holy Spirit, than in the upper room ministry. And then we have, as well, the golden altar of incense. And those chapters have to do with prayer. You've asked nothing in my name, you shall ask in my name. The new way to pray, asking in his name, unknown before. And so we have the idea of the role of it. But then when it comes to chapter 17 of the Lord hearing the presence of God, the priest, before he offered his sacrifice, he went, as you know, he went twice into the holy temple, round the veil. Mr. Vine says, you know, gone in on his knees. Whether he went in under the veil or around the veil, he had to go and present himself. He gave incense. The second time he went to offer for the sins of the people, the Lord made no offering for the sins of the people. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he stood on Kedron there in John 17, and he was about to enter the garden. And then when the work was done, the priest came out, changed his garment, and came out to bless the priest. The first word he said when he came to the priest. And so in John 20, we have him with his work complete, the sacrifice offered. And you see him coming out with uplifted hands, saying, seek the altar. And the whole, as good as John, was built on that tabernacle system. So many things. This was the fight for today. I hope you gave it complete. Our Father, we thank thee for this delightful portion. It has been said of the gospel that it's the most useful portion in all the Bible. And certainly God has used it in conversion. He's used it in feeding his people. He's the bread from heaven, the true bread that came down. He's the water of life freely bestowed upon us. We shall never thirst. And when we drink at this fountain head of John's Gospel, we're amazed at its beauties and its depth, and yet the simplicity of its language. And we desire to bless our meditations
upon him throughout this week. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Help us in the gospel tonight, that we may be exercised to see someone brought as Nicodemus was, to see that God's love is to the world of lost men, that the wine is sweet, the well is deep, and the net will one day be filled. We commend us to the name of our Lord Jesus.